our scripture reading in Genesis chapter 1, and just a very short passage really from verse 26 through to the end of verse 31, as the record of God making his family is recorded for us. Genesis 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They'll be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thank God for his word. And trust him to speak to our hearts through it this evening. Good, well, for those who maybe haven't been here for the past week or two, let me just fill you in where we are at in our evening. Look at the big, big story, that overview of what Christianity is all about, that we're following through, partly for our own sake, because sometimes, even though we've been brought up in evangelical circles most of their life, get little bits and don't actually see the whole picture, the whole big picture as Scripture presents it. Perhaps more so because we are, each one of us, meeting people day by day who don't have any concept of a whole big picture. In fact, a lot of the messages people receive today is there's no such thing as a big, big picture of what's happening. The world is just disorientated, it's chaotic. It just goes from day to day. It has no meaning. It has no purpose. It has no destiny. Just seize the day, live for today, and let tomorrow take care of itself. To that generation, we try to explain the Christian faith in terms of a big, big story that God is working at year by year. Our first look at that theme was simply to take a broad picture of why it's important and how we'd approach the whole topic by way of a kind of timeline picture. Then we looked at God alone, God before time began, God throughout time, and God after time, and then focusing on God alone, that he's a self-sufficient God, he doesn't need anything, he had all might, had all power, lived without any geographical location, lived without time, wasn't time limited, that eternal picture of God. And that's where we start to think of God as creator, God who by his own energy and at his own design and for his own purpose creates the whole universe as we know it today. I think it's always interesting we say the universe as we know it today, but the scientists tell us that 4/5 of the universe is dark matter, which totally baffles them still. So we don't know very much about this vast universe we live in. But still, in that little box that deals with creation, if you've got a timeline sheet, there's a little box that's creation. The first bit is God as creator, and then our second bit in that box today is God and family. And gradually we'll get there. Someone suggested to me during the week we might be still here by the time I'm retired, or maybe much after that, I don't know. But it'll take us a while, but worth getting the whole picture bit by bit. We've referred back several times to Acts chapter 17, to Paul's experience when he went as a missionary into the Greek world, when he arrived in Athens, that homeland of early philosophy and science, and dealt with people who weren't accustomed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, dealing with people who are raw to Christian truth. And he deals with them in terms, you know, that altar to the unknown God, and describe that God he was coming to proclaim to them was not limited to any place and time. He didn't need to have a temple built for him. And he didn't need anything from people, as though he needed anything like the gods of their generation did. In that same message, that same sermon he gave to the people in Athens, he described human beings as being God's children. As some of your poets also have said, he said, we are all his offspring. And in a sense, it's quite a rare thing for Paul to do. First of all, to use a phrase to describe humanity that came out of a non-Christian pagan world. We always have to be careful when we use illustrations from a non-Christian pagan world, because sometimes we can get ourselves into trouble about them. What does that convey to people? But Paul does it. It's even more daring, more risky in one sense, because part of the essential of the gospel is that way in which John was to describe in his first chapter that we are born again, not of the will of man, not of the flesh, but of God. The heart of the gospel is that new birth brings us into God's family as newborn babes in Christ, and that's how we become members of God's family. So it's a bit risky, Paul, in Athens, to take that phrase out of Greek philosophy and poetry, we are all God's offspring, and endorse it and say, yeah, that's right. Isn't that going to confuse people who were then going to be told you need to be born again, brought into that new birth experience, adopted into God's family by his grace and mercy, and then become real children of God? But I don't think Paul ever did take risks, so I'm sure he knew what he was doing as God guided him in that message. What he's doing is he's taking ideas familiar to the Athenians in order to underline the actual truth about God's creation of the human race. God's initial creation of the human race is to have people whom he could consider to be his children and to whom he could be a father. I think sometimes we haven't focused enough on that in Christian evangelism, that was what God wanted from square one. It wasn't that there was another plan in place, and then because that all went wrong through sin, the fall, etc., that then God had a rethink, and in the gospel of Jesus Christ then thought up this brand new idea from nowhere. Let's have a family and children born into it through the gospel and by the work of God's grace to become his children. Rather, that's part of the deal right from the very beginning. So whenever we're trying to communicate to a world that doesn't know Christianity, I think we shouldn't miss this essential part of the big, big story. God designed human beings to be in a relationship, a family relationship with him. It's the fact that God designed us to be in his family that actually makes sense of everything else that follows in the rest of Scripture. He treats Adam and Eve like a father treats children. He doesn't treat them just as other parts of the animal kingdom. He doesn't treat them like a slave owner with his slaves or servants. He doesn't treat them like a robot. His relationship to them right from the start is that relationship of father who cares for his children. I'm going to develop that in a bit later. When the fall takes place and they rebel against him and disobey him and are put out of the Garden of Eden, how does God treat them? He still treats them as those he wants to have in family relationship with them. So he longs to have them back in the family relationship again and promises them that one day the serpent's head will be bruised by the heel of the seed of the woman. When Christ comes into the world, it is so we can be adopted back into his family again. When the Holy Spirit comes, it is so we can be born again, so we can once again be back in that family relationship that God had always designed. We think of heaven, and heaven's portrayed to us as a family home. That passage in John 14 so often read at funerals, but it wasn't designed for that alone. I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, or literally my Father's home, are many rooms. And so it's not the picture of little scattered cabins in the glory land of heaven, and we each have our own individual little home up there. It is of the Father who has one big glorious home into which he brings his redeemed family. So that family picture runs all the way through the scripture. So I think we're trying to convey to people, what's Christianity all about? What's this big, big story of all things? It is of a God who, when he made people, wanted to have that family kind of relationship with them. So what does that involve? And I'm going to take two or three thoughts for you this evening on that theme. First of all, that we have family likeness. Those of you who have never seen my father close up won't understand the imagery, but those who have understand it all too well. We have the same hairstyle, the same build, etc., etc., etc. So we are often thought of as being brothers. I can just about cope with that, but I hate it when people then say, are you the older one or are you the younger one? That kind of gets to me, sort of thing. But family likeness is there. And it's something that happens in every family. As soon as we baby, that tiny little baby in the hands is held, people immediately, first thing off, kind of half an hour after the wee thing's been born, oh, it really looks like its mommy, doesn't it? I think it's got its daddy's looks. And so it goes on. I can usually see nothing of anybody in them, but you see what you want to see. But family likeness is important to us. Go back to that passage we read in Genesis chapter 1 this evening and verse 28. Here's God with the universe in place, with flora and fauna in place, then in this divine council speaking in these terms, God said, let us make human beings in our image and likeness. Chapter 1, verse 27, so God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And that wasn't just the start. Chapter 5, verse 1, when God created human beings, he made them in the likeness of God. What does that phrase mean? It is complicated, and there are whole books, whole series of books written on what the image of God actually means, what's contained in that phrase. I think if you try to explain the whole of Bonhoeffer or some other person's exposition of the image and likeness of God to some person who's new to the Christian faith, they'll quickly walk away from you and say, I can't cope with that, that's far too difficult for me. Come back to Genesis 5 again, because I think it's interesting that in 5 verse 3, we have the same phrase. 5 verse 3 is not a reference to God making us in his own image and likeness, but a reference to Adam and Eve and their son Seth. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. I think the suggestion there is that family likeness is about family identity. It's having some of the family traits in us. For God creating us in his image and likeness is about some of God's character, some of God's characteristics intended to be in his family. So there's a greater affinity between God and us than between God and other creatures. He hasn't just made all of the living stuff and said, well, I quite like human beings, so I'll choose them to have a relationship with them. But rather, that was the design from the beginning. I'll make in my own image and likeness to bear family characteristics those with whom I have a close affinity. And there's a closer link between us and God than between us and any other creature. The way God designed us in his image, in his likeness, means I am more like God than I am like any other part of God's creation. I'm not going to go into all the monkey, orangutan, chimpanzee likenesses that there are underlined today in the world of genetics and DNA. What I'm going to say is that we have more of God's DNA in us than any other creature on earth does. We are closer in kinship to God, made in his image and likeness, than we are to like anything else in the whole of the universe. So while the Bible doesn't give us an exact definition of that likeness, we share with God certain things, and there's certain things we don't share with God. The exceptions are obvious. We don't share his deity. Scripture is clear, thou art great and doest wondrous things, thou art God alone. Mormons have a perverted view of human beings created in the image and likeness of God, where they see us in soul being little gods, and ultimately humanity become gods again. That's not what God says, and the scripture's clear in Psalms and elsewhere. God is God alone. He alone is God. He alone has deity. So we're not like God in that sense. We don't possess his level of wisdom. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever and ever, as Romans. God alone has that perfect wisdom. God alone has all power, all might, all glory, etc., belonging to himself. But I think one of the keys to understanding that phrase, image and likeness, comes from that picture of Adam and Seth made in his image and likeness. It's about having family membership. It's about having family characteristics. It's a way in which you look at somebody in life that you've never met before and you say, they must be one of the Browns from Timbuktu, if there are Browns in Timbuktu, because they have that family likeness. You see the family likeness and you know where they come from. I think when God's saying that we as human beings are made in the image and likeness of God, we don't need to go into profound details of what's involved and not involved. We simply say, he's saying, you have a family identity woven in to who you are as human beings. The intention is we should have a likeness to God written into our behavior, written into our way of life, written into our conduct. In a sense, where we were at this morning, talking of God being righteous, and so therefore expecting righteousness in us, or God being holy, and so expects something of the family holy tray to be visible in us as well. We can also say we live like him in that capacity to have communion with him, to converse with him, to love him. Lots of things about family identity, what God is in being, we replicate as part of the family likeness. My guess is there's lots of folks walking around the streets of Belfast tonight who just have no idea that that is how significant they are. They may take some pride in the fact that there's the well-known family in the area, or that there's a well-known family in certain areas of business, or that back in their ancestors there was X, Y, or Z who was very influential. And they may draw some of their sense of significance and importance from saying, well, that's my family line. They're probably far more say, I don't want to know my family, and I don't know what to have any connection with my family. And sadly, that's increasing the case in this area of the world. Ashamed of their family, embarrassed about their family, neglected by their family, abused by their family. And rather than family creating in them a warm sense of identity, that's where I belong and I'm glad about that, they've lost that. What a message we have. To say when God created us, every single one of us, his design was that we would have family likeness built in, and that's where we'd find our sense of belonging and our sense of security. Family likeness, the original design. Secondly, we talk about family relationships, because belonging to family is more than just looking like our parents. If I could only say I belong to the Brock clan because I and my dad have the same kind of hairstyle, it wouldn't say very much about our family relationship, would it? You say, what kind of guy is that? The only thing he knows about his dad is he looks like him when he looks in the mirror. Family is much more than just the family appearance or the family likeness. It's about relationships with that family. So when God created a family of offspring for himself, he was making creatures with whom he could enjoy a positive relationship. So again, you're back into Genesis chapter 2 again, and you're saying, how did God handle these people whom he'd made in his own image and likeness? He walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the day. The fall hasn't happened, sin hasn't entered the world, their relationships aren't spoiled. And so here's a beautiful picture where Adam and Eve go about the work that God has given them during the daytime, having dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the creatures that walk on the earth and the whole of what God has created, enjoying this fabulous provision. And then as nighttime comes, 6 o'clock in the evening, in that part of the world probably, and God comes and they talk and commune with each other. No computers to take them away from each other. No TVs to absorb them and make their conversation inept. Here's this perfect situation of communion, a family relationship, the one with the other. God's design was that it would be a key part of life for them, an essential ingredient of them finding fulfillment as human beings. Communication. And to communication, you could add family affection, family acceptance, family care, family provision, family love. All that in our ideal family, you and I would look for today in the human family, was designed and planned for God to have with us as human beings. Early on in my Christian life, I remember hearing a pastor, it's always encouraged me, I do remember some things a pastor said when I was young, not many, but a few of them, it always encouraged me, well, some things do stick. And he quoted this thing, which I didn't understand in terms of his origins at the time, that inside every person, there's a God-shaped blank. Something grabbed me, that this idea, as we go through life without God, there's nonetheless something inside of us that has an aching need for God inside. And only when we find God and God fills that space do we find fulfillment. It was quite a while afterwards before I discovered that was actually a statement that had its origins with the French mathematician and physicist Pascal Blaise. And his actual words were slightly more full and rich than that. His words were, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus. Powerful phrase, isn't it? There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus. In other words, God is needed in the human life, and we are incomplete people, incomplete human beings, until that space inside of us is filled with God through Christ. I think there's truth in that imagery. But I don't think it's the whole picture. And I think when we come into Genesis and think of God, the Creator, who is sufficient, alone, needs nothing, needs nobody, but then creates human beings in order to have family relationship with them, then what we're saying, we are like bits of a jigsaw puzzle who got lost. We're out of the family. Sin has done that to us. And until we are joined back into the family, we are like little bits of a jigsaw puzzle that got lost on the floor and just don't fit in. And I think that's a very helpful picture to give to folk in our world today who feel they don't fit in anywhere. Probe beneath the surface of even the most together person you know who's not a Christian. Probe just a wee bit, and you find in that person that aching emptiness and void that says, I just don't really think I belong anywhere. I don't fit. They'll point to their family circle. It might be a very ordinary family, but it's not ideal. It's not perfect. They might point to their successes in their academic career, in their business life, whatever. Yet there's always that sense, I don't fully fit there. God has created us as human beings to have this family relationship with Him. And until that family relationship is restored through Christ, we don't fit fully at all. And God intends us to enjoy that conscious family relationship with Himself and with those who are His people. Otherwise, we are adrift. We're like orphans in the aftermath of war. We simply don't belong. That's why I love that song we sang it earlier. I don't think it's the easiest song to sing, but its truth is profound. Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care. But now I am your son. I am adopted in your family, and I can never be alone because, Father God, you're there beside me. I said, I will praise you. God has made us to bear his likeness, the family characteristics. He's made us to enjoy family relationships with Him, to be able to come before Him and cry, Abba, Father, and know the inpouring of His love, know the constancy of His acceptance of us, knowing that willingness to forgive us when we get it wrong, all that that picture of family relationships ideally holds for us is what God wants human beings to have, that sin and Satan have spoiled. The third thing we need to touch on is family responsibilities. We go back again to these words in Genesis 1 and 2 in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, before there's any rebellion, before there's any sin, before Satan had done his dirty work, God had given his family responsibilities. We'll look at two of them in a minute. But just as a kind of brief outline to them, they weren't considered to be a burden. They weren't a tough duty. They were the privileges of being God's family. They were delegated tasks. We all know in Great Vic that some people have been delegators in the past, and that meant the thing they didn't like doing, they wanted other people to do. David Livingstone was always the chief culprit, as far as I was concerned. And as soon as you heard the word delegation, you knew, I don't want to do that, so I get somebody else to do it instead. Proper delegation is, I would love to do this myself. I really enjoy doing this. But you know what? I'm going to let you have part of the privilege as well. I don't think we do that very often in human life, actually, at all, do we? But God does. Here's a God who creates the world perfectly, says it's good, very good, as He makes man in His own image and likeness. Brings them into this relationship so they can walk with Him and talk with Him in the cool of the day and have full acceptance with the eternal God. Enjoy listening heart to heart, the eternal God. enjoy all that perfection and beauty and glory and splendor of God making himself known to them as human beings. What a wonderful privilege. And part of the privilege then is saying, God saying to them, here's some tasks I'm going to delegate to you. They come in two things, particularly in Genesis. The first is what we call dominion or lordship over creation. Genesis 1 verse 28, he says to them, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So here's a God who is Lord of all, King of kings. He establishes the earth. He produces by his own energy and power everything that exists in the universe. And then he says to his family members, Adam and Eve, I'm going to give you the task of having dominion, rule over all the animals, all the fish of the sea, all the birds in the air, over all the land. You can have the task, the privilege of ruling over the lot. He delegates that authority and that responsibility to Adam and to Eve. It's another theme, and we're not tackling it under this heading, but that whole responsibility that still lies with us as human beings to care for creation. A lot of the ecology of today is tied to that kind of sense, well, the earth needs you to look after it, otherwise the earth or the world or the economy or whatever will suffer as a result. The Christian's motivated by something far greater and higher. We look after this world because God gave us the privilege of doing so. It's his world, belongs to him. And because it's his, it belongs to him, we take good care of it. That's another theme for another day. He delegates the authority of dominion, responsibility to Adam and Eve, even to name all creatures great and small. Quite interesting, isn't it? We know through the rest of the Old Testament how naming people and naming places and naming things was important. It wasn't just as casual as we do it today. It meant something. You're imparting meaning and significance to what you named. And God allows Adam and Eve to name every creature under heaven. They're responsibilities that God is giving, and responsibilities laden with privilege and honor. And our care of creation itself should not feel to us like a heavy, difficult, tough burden, but something we take with great pride. God has given us the privilege of caring for his world. The second family responsibility was that we're much more aware of in our own human families, that of obedience. Don't do as I do as I say. Child, go and do it because I've told you to do it. Don't argue with me, I'm your dad. That kind of thing that we're well aware of. But God started that ball rolling, but in a very different way. In chapter 2, verse 17 of Genesis, to this early family he gives one command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here is the head of the family calling for that trust, that love, and that acceptance that obeys the head of the family. It wasn't an onerous command because he'd given them all they needed. They didn't need that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't a teasing, tempting command, like sometimes we give to our children or grandchildren just to see if they will obey, even though it's a difficult thing we've asked them to do. It's not that kind of spirit. It's God protecting his family. This tree, if they eat of it, will damage them, harm them, and not be beneficial to them. So God's command is there as the father protecting his children and guarding them from that which would harm them, and that's his relationship to them. God's blessing and leadership in his family something that provides them with the very best security and the best sense of belonging they could have had. So I've had a very interesting picture, God and family. God at the start of time, creating a universe, and in it placing those who bear his image and his likeness. And the big, big story is of a God who made us as human beings to bear the family likeness, to enjoy the family relationships with him, with each other, through him, and have those family responsibilities in which we share something of the very things that God himself is about in his universe as he delegates tasks to us as his people and entrusts them to our care and then calls for us to trust him in obeying his commands. Isn't that a very different picture to how God is very often understood in our world today? Some kind of impersonal force, some tyrannical king who makes life tough and difficult for us, some killjoy ruler who wants to rob us of all our pleasure and enjoyment of life. And it's quite the opposite. The big, big story is about an all-sufficient God who creates a universe and then creates human beings so we could share what he has and enjoy what he enjoys and find our belonging and our security in him. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful Father we have. And as we'll see as we go on, that Father even accepts back prodigal sons and daughters when we get it all wrong. How he prays the name of our Father God. Let's pray together. It is a privilege to call you Father. If we recognize we have been disobedient children, we have rebelled against you, we've turned our backs against you, we have disowned you in our lives. We've tried to distance ourselves from your role as Father, as well as your role as God. We've gone our own way, done our own thing, sought our own satisfaction in life. And yet, our Father God, you still welcome us back through the work Christ did upon the cross for us. And we are amazed, filled with wonder. Lord, those of us who are your children tonight, who know that that relationship has been restored through the cross, can only bless and thank and praise you from the bottom of our hearts for all it means to be your children today. And we pray for those who aren't, those who are outside, those who have removed themselves from your Garden of Eden and been banished as a result of their sin. Lord, thank you for that mercy that reaches out to them tonight. Thank you for that grace that calls them to come and to seek and to find you while you may be found and draw near to you while you are near. Lord, help them to respond to that call tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen.